Just before we do come to our word of God again, it would just be helpful if we could pray one more time. Father, we thank you for Jesus' triumphant entry. We thank you for what he came to accomplish. And we thank you that we now live in the light of that glory and that victory. This morning, as we come to see what you would have us see in your word, we ask that you would be with us, that we would see Christ, and that you would not leave us until you have done a work in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world. Religion is capable of driving people to such dangerous folly that faith seems to me to qualify as a kind of mental illness. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Blind faith secures its own perpetuation by the simple, unconscious expedient of discouraging rational inquiry. And far from being demeaning to human spiritual values, scientific rationalism is the crowning glory of the human spirit. You will be pleased to know that those are not my words, but those of Richard Dawkins, the atheistic scientist who has garnered a reputation for attacking religion. His words should not really surprise us, as that is often the way the world views faith. And unless you've been given the gift of faith and been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you will struggle to truly understand it. Ask someone what faith means, what will they tell you? Would someone describe you as a person of faith? How could they tell? Some may say belief. Belief in what? A force, a power? Science, each other. It's often mentioned in an environment of doubt and dismissal. You surely can't mean that you believe that literally. It's a metaphor, it's outdated. It's a principle that we can build on. It's simply one brick in a big wall. It's a blind leap in the dark. It means nothing or very little, practically anyway. Or perhaps you have self-belief. Love yourself and then you can love others. Perhaps faith is positive thinking, in that you have everything you need inside you if only you could release it by realizing just how great you are. When you ask someone what faith is, suddenly it can become very muddy. Faith is at the same time ridiculed, misunderstood, redefined or confined to an age gone by. And in our fallen condition, we often hide our faith away or relegate it to a Sunday. It's the book on the bookshelf, getting dusty and rarely read. But we are to live differently. As we look at Hebrews 11 this morning, we see that the Bible calls us to action over the declaration that now faith is. And maybe you're struggling to believe this morning, struggling to trust Jesus, may be doubting whether he really is good and whether he is actually for you. If you are, can I encourage you, brother or sister, please don't give up. May you see that faith is the ally against doubt. And the writer of Hebrews would have us see that certainty is never an external additive to faith, but is in principle integral to it from the start. They tell us that genuine faith is not lip service to God or the church. Your baptism will not save you. True faith perceives the goodness of God, the evidence of things unseen, and grabs hold as tight as it can, never looking to obtain it by looking at ourselves, but always looking away from ourselves, forward and upward to Christ, in whom the promises of God are grounded. Our hearts should leap as we see the God in whom our faith is placed. And so it changes us. It moves us. It impacts us. True faith proves its genuineness. A faith not lived out is dead. And so it's not a leap in the dark. It's bold certainty. It's not nothing. It's everything. This morning, may we echo chapter 10, verse 39, just one verse previous, where it says, "We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls." I want to tackle this in three ways this morning, our morning being sponsored by the letter A. We're going to look at firstly the announcement of what faith is, and then we'll see the ancients, and then finally we'll look at Abraham. So firstly the announcement then, verses 1 to 3. I do plan to go down fairly close to the text, so I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open. Verse 1, our first three words, "now faith is," now means that something has come before. And in fact, we have had 10 whole chapters. It's not vague spirituality. It's not belief in forces or rules or stars that align or some detached notion of destiny. It is not faith in yourself. The preceding chapters make it unmistakably clear that it is faith in Christ. So when we say to anyone, anywhere, "now faith is," we must make it clear that this declaration is for those who have faith in Christ only. Faith in anything else is not saving faith, and it will make these next verses utterly useless to you. Now faith in Christ, is confidence in what we hope for, assurance about what we do not see. Taking from the NIV. This is our framework. It continues, this is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So faith is. It's a present and continuing reality. God is not dead, and neither is faith. It is a living thing. But more than that, it's confidence. But more than that, it is confidence in what we hope for. A certain hope that underlies visible conditions and guarantees a future possession. A confidence in the promises of God that they will come true for us in Christ, and so we bank on them. It's a spiritual apprehending of union with Christ and God, forgiveness, restoration, salvation. But it's also more than that. It is the assurance about what we do not see. Now, how does that work? Well, verse 3 would tell us that the universe that is seen was made out of what was not seen, i.e. the Word of God. So verse 3 really gives us an example here. Verse 1, it says that faith is assurance about what we do not see. For example, verse 3, when God made the world simply through speaking, i.e. he made the visible out of the invisible. But the question is this then, how can we really say that faith gives us the assurance that God made the visible world through an invisible means by just speaking it into being? Is that not the leap in the dark? Well, help lies in other texts where God's invisible attributes were said to be clearly seen. Romans 1 and 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. The word "understood" here is the same word used in Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So we have Romans 1, we understand the invisible qualities of God by seeing what is visible. It bears the marks of its creator. And Hebrews 11 then, faith causes us to understand that it was the invisible command of God behind creation. Faith is the evidence that God made the world. In other words, faith is the seeing or the perceiving of the fingerprints of God on all that he's made. It is no leap in the dark. The fingerprints of God in the beauty and the greatness of the world are the evidence and the assurance that he made it. And the seeing of these fingerprints all over creation is itself evidence, the other side of the same coin. Because each and every one of us look at the fingerprints all day long. They are right there. But some people really see them. They perceive them. They recognize them. And other people just keep on looking. Those who have seen them have the evidence, the assurance, the conviction, and the confidence within them. It is an understanding spiritual act. Ask someone who believes in the Big Bang about how it all happened. Scientists claim that they can pick up the story about 10 to the minus 36 seconds after it supposedly happened. Now that is 1 trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second after it happened. But if you ask them who lit the paper, they get really annoyed. Because they can't go beyond the physical. It remains a matter of faith. A great beginner who brought about a great beginning. The invisible God who created the material world and left his fingerprints all over it. Things are no less real simply because we cannot immediately see them. Theologian Herman Bavinck said it this way: this certainty surpasses that known by Greek philosophy, in which there were three ways to obtain certainty: perception, argumentation, and evidence. Christianity posited another certainty, the certainty of faith. And so our first point, the announcement in verses 1 to 3, is that faith is the basis and the insurance of all the Christian life means and all the Christian hopes for. And these three verses really set up the rest of the chapter. Your faith should give you the confidence, the certainty, the assurance, the hope of your life. It is perception, it is seeing. We look forward, but we also look up. Our faith going beyond what we can see, being sure that what is hoped for will take place, and beyond what we can immediately see, there is a God who is working. And this then, in our second point, is what the ancients will now show us. The writer reaches back into redemptive history. We meet three men, three ancients of this Old Testament. And the point is that God did not simply speak to the Old Testament saints, but he speaks to us through them. Verse 4, by faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous, even when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith Abel speaks, even though he is dead. Now, if you're unfamiliar with these characters, to put it very simply, they were brothers, the first sons of Adam and Eve. They both gave sacrifices to God, but God accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. Cain then killed his brother, and God punished him to a life of wandering. And you can read that short account in Genesis 4. But what does it mean? By faith, Abel brought God a better offering. Scripture never says that there is anything superior in the offering itself in Abel's sacrifice. It was his faith. He had a healthy and a living relationship with the God whom he worshipped, who we now call Father through Christ. His faith was living. And by faith, he was commended. And although he is dead, he still speaks through this faith. Of course, we have to ask, well, how can that be? Well, chapter 12 and verse 24 says that Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood demanded vengeance and justice, and Cain was judged. But the blood of Christ cries out for grace and mercy. This is the better way. We who are believers in Christ through faith are heirs of the Old Testament saints. And those Old Testament saints were saved by faith in what God was going to do, but had not yet fully done. It was a confidence in what they hoped for, an assurance of what they had not yet seen. The certainty of receiving what God had promised in sending a Messiah who had not yet been given. We now have him, and we now put our trust in him. And so those who join the hall of faith with righteous Abel become heirs of the better things of the eternal kingdom of God secured through Christ. We receive an unshakable confidence in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and so he still speaks to us even though he's dead. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now, we know very little about Enoch. Genesis tells us his whole life. He fathered Methuselah and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. And if that is all that is on your tombstone, you'll have done well, because his faith defined his life. He's a very popular character in Jewish apocalyptic literature, but we have very few references to him in the Bible. But what we do know is that he was commended as having pleased God. And there's that word again that we saw with Abel. God commended him. He pleased God. But we have to ask that question again. How can that be? We know from the fall into sin that this isn't possible. The Bible cries out that there is separation. There's a chasm between us and God. We know from Paul that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that the wages of sin is death. John 3 tells us that the world loves the darkness. So how can it be that these men please God? Does it even cause you to ask the question of how God, being so holy and pure and righteous without blemish or defect, should commend any of us? It should. He's the very definition of other to us. We could not reach him. We could not approach him. We dare not without a mediator. And then we have verse 6. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So right in the middle of the example of these three men, we get this statement: without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, that cannot simply mean intellectual assent, because even the demons believe and shudder. We must seek, we must love with our mind, our soul, and our strength. There's a Latin expression, ignoti nulla cupido. I do not desire anything I do not know. There could be no true service of God without true knowledge of God. And that's why time is spent unpacking doctrinal truths. That's why it's so important to be accurate in your theology beyond glib statements, because if you do not know God, you cannot love him. He has revealed himself so as to be known, and he sent Christ that those who see him would see the Father. Faith is a strong conviction about God's moral character, that there is sin that he hates, that we deserve his wrath because he's holy, but also that he cares, that he wants to save us, and he sent a Savior, that he took our place, that he offers himself to anyone who would call out to him, that Christ is the expression of his love, and no one comes to the Father except through him. A true knowledge of God through faith penetrates the heart and arouses in us a mixture of emotions showing our natural state and our redeemed state. Fear but hope, sadness but joy, guilt but forgiveness, misery but redemption. And it causes us to worship him and give our life to him. So how could these men be commended? How could you or I one day hope to hear our name being read from the Lamb's Book of Life? You do not need to be a CEO. It's not your intelligence, it's not your baptism, it's not your wealth or your status. It's faith in Christ, without which we could never hope to please him. And anyone who preaches anything to you must stand accountable for what they tell you. And so if you do not hold to Christ, you will never please God. Faith in Christ and Christ alone is the only way you or I shall ever be saved. Praise God that he would even give us one way to be saved. Vague belief in a God of your own choosing, or the God of the Bible with bits added or removed, where love is elevated above other characteristics, or the other way around, a modern spirituality or wisdom holds no water. The Bible is clear and the Bible is plain. And the writer then gives us Noah. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. You know this story, I'm sure. He lives in the desert. God comes to him and tells him to build an ark. He could not see the need, but he listens to the God who told him to build in preparation for the flood. And in doing so, the declaration that faith is what we do not see rings true again. He took God's instruction more seriously than the evidence of his eyes. Faith over circumstance. Noah believed God and acted on that belief in holy fear, the beginning of wisdom. The world was condemned and he was saved. The first man called righteous in Genesis. He was right with God because he took him at his word and his life showed it. And so these three men have divine approval because they live by faith. It is genuine, it is living, it is active. They're trusting, confident, perceiving, understanding, and in relationship with God. I do feel like I need to clarify something just at this stage going through. Noah heard God, and acted on it in faith. It was a new instruction at that time, which then became part of Scripture as God's redemptive plan unfolded. But now the Bible is finished. Christ has been revealed, and everything we need for saving faith is right here. And I say that because there are a growing number of teachers today who will say things to you like, you need to be like Noah and get a new revelation from God. Specifically, one teacher has stated that God will give you new revelation outside of the Bible, and you just need to run with it. Those would be people in the New Apostolic Reformation, which is a dangerous group. That's not faith, that's folly. And you need to be discerning and careful when people say things like that which are misleading and very unhelpful. And so we've seen our announcement, we've seen our ancients, and then we'll see our third point, the great Abraham. The Jews were always very conscious of the fact they were descended from Abraham. Abraham's faith accepted God's promises and acted on them, even though there was nothing to immediately indicate that they would be fulfilled. Sound familiar? In doing so, God, who did fulfill them, was glorified as being true and faithful. Abraham obeyed and went, not knowing where he was going. Verse 8. And again, you can read this in Genesis, it's chapter 12. God made a covenant promise to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through him. And it was from this covenant that Christ would appear. God sealed it with an oath on his very nature. And he said that he would be the one to bring it to completion. And Abraham obeyed. He went into the world relying on nothing but the word of God. The essence of how faith works. And then he arrived at the promised land and lived as a foreigner, living in tents with Jacob and Isaac, the other heirs of the promise, in verse 9. Did you know that the only piece of land that Abraham ever owned was the field he purchased for the burial of his wife? But what about what he was promised then? Was his faith misplaced? They had the promise without the reality. And verse 10, he held on in faith. He looked forward to the city with foundations, i.e. that eternal place designed and built by God, a place beyond Canaan, stability, security, the promised future of a promise fulfilled in the midst of an unsatisfactory present. And of course, Sarah is part of this as well. The descendants needed to be born. Genesis tells us that Sarah was initially skeptical, and that's why, well, she laughs, in fact, and that's why it says here, even Sarah. She who thought no hope, no way, came to share her husband's faith. She was right in a sense, of course, there was no hope for them, humanly speaking. But what do we know about faith? It shows itself when the world is stacked against us. So how did it end for them? And so, verse 12, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. God promised, faith acted. God delivered, God glorified, case closed. How do you read these verses? There are a lot of people who will look at these people and say, see, faith can get you all sorts of things. But it's not faith. A lot of people are getting really rich, giving you plans on how the principles of faith can grow your business, how faith can get rid of your debt. And we see these messages everywhere. Declare yourself debt-free. Declare yourself healthy. Declare yourself worthy. Declare yourself, declare yourself, declare yourself. And faith is treated like a magic potion because you've got to have faith, as George Michael would say. And that's horrible. And that really infuriates me because that crushes people. Why am I not getting it? Why has he decided that my faith is not good enough? Why am I not getting my blessing? Doesn't he care? Faith does not guarantee safety by believing it enough. Faith does not guarantee financial well-being by speaking over your bank account. Faith is not saying blessed when everything is going well for you. It is not about fulfilling your potential or reaching your goals or treating the Lord of the universe like a cosmic Pez dispenser. And I really want this to sink in and take hold of you. Jesus did not die to make your life rich and easy. He died to buy you. He died to claim you, to snatch you from the fires of hell and to make you his. Faith is not about you realizing your dreams. That's self-belief and that's self-service. It is about serving Christ, becoming a slave to righteousness. It is denying yourself, forgoing your old desires, and being a living sacrifice who saved you for his glory. It is seeing Jesus as precious, as beautiful, as everything you could or ever will ultimately need. And at the end of this chapter, the writer tells us of the true heroes of the faith who were sawn in two for what they believed. And they say that the world is not worthy of people like that. Biblical faith doesn't try and manipulate God for things. Faith rests in God, even when the immediate circumstances don't give you a reason. He has promised you Christ. May that be enough for you, maybe for the first time. He stands again asking you to come to him. And we know that who the Son sets free is free indeed. Now I would like to skip ahead just to verse 17, continue with Abraham. How would you feel if you struggled to conceive and then suddenly after God promises it, that little baby's in your arms, cooing, gurgling, laughing, doing the things that babies do. They grow in your mannerisms, they become like you. And then God tells you to sacrifice the child. What would you do? You may feel like saying, well, this can't be right because I was promised this child. Look at verses 17 and 18. You wrestle with the promise that it was supposed to be that it would be through this child that the offspring would be named. Abraham did have other children, but Isaac was the one singled out for the promise, and he was the one singled out for sacrifice. I've been in Bible studies before where this passage comes up and the question is asked, I wonder what Sarah was thinking. I wonder what Isaac was thinking. What must it have been like climbing that mountain? But as John Piper would remind us, the more guessing, the less blessing. If you read the Genesis account, and if you read Hebrews 11, you discover that those questions do not matter to the authors. What matters is that God asked and Abraham obeyed. Do it. Okay. That's the main thing. And then, of course, we give a sigh of relief. Well, thank goodness it didn't actually happen. He didn't go through with it in the end. Again, if you don't know the story, as Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, an angel of the Lord appeared and stopped him. He had passed the test, and he gave him a ram to sacrifice instead. Well, actually, if you read verse 17 again, he tells us that he did do it. The verse is used both in the perfect and the imperfect tense, and that means that, in fact, Isaac was offered up. It was just that the action was not completed. We sometimes pass over that too quickly. As far as Abraham was concerned, he offered up his son because God asked him to. His faith was not passive. A faith that decided, verse 19, that God would be able to work his promise in the ashes of his son if that is what was required of him. And that is mind-blowing faith. And so we've seen it with Abel, with Enoch, with Noah, with Sarah, with Abraham. What about you today, all these years later? How will they help you when you need to prove your faith? When someone asks you to do something at home, at work, or in a relationship that you know you shouldn't? In the face of sickness or job losses? As I mentioned earlier, faith is and remains by its very nature essentially the same as it was in the days of the Old and New Testaments, an unlimited and unconditional trust of the heart in the riches of God's grace through the promised Christ, who we now have. A believing against circumstance, the confidence of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen, knowing, understanding, seeing that with God all things are possible, that all things work together for our good, a total heartfelt trust and surrender to God. The reality of your faith, knowing as I do that we all stumble and fall, the reality of your faith will be proven or shown wanting by how you live your daily life. Will you trust and will you submit to Christ? Or will you take the hand of the devil and say, actually, in this occasion, I choose to follow you? As the Puritan Richard Sibbes said, for this is a life of faith, for God will try the truth of our faith, so that the world may see that God has such servants as will depend upon his bare word. And as we close, I must apologize, I have a sneaky fourth A in here, and that's the A of allegiances. If you notice, we left out verses 13 to 16, just very quickly. All these people were still living by faith. When they died, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This must characterize all of us. Our land is temporary. Our homes are temporary. The life of faith is the one looking forward and upward. We live in insecurity and unfulfillment. This world is broken by sin. But the goal is a better place. We long for our true home beyond this world. And it probably does not need said that in Northern Ireland, our earthly allegiances have often been the things that have defined us. We have long held the view that God and Ulster go together. But God is not Irish, although there are many in Ireland who he calls his own. He's not British, although there are many in Britain, again, who he calls his own. He's not European, although there are many in Europe who he calls his own. And on we go. I'm not saying you can't have your views on these things, not at all. But surely when we read these verses, it should cause us to think again. And we need to be better than an earthly perspective alone. If I can ask you in Ballymena or a Hockle or in County Antrim in 2019, are you primarily a son or daughter of Ulster, or are you primarily a child of the true King? At Mandate a few years ago, we were simply told this: we have often used religion to justify the worship of our nation. We can have our views in these things, of course we can, but our allegiance, our primary allegiance, is to God through our faith, and everything else must come a distant second. Our country, our possessions, our earthly hopes and dreams. When we really see Jesus, everything else should just fade away. Look at the ancients, look at Abraham. These people died seeing only glimpses of what God would do. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were given the assurance of things not seen. But they were so devoted to their heavenly country that God is not ashamed of them. The God in the Bible who's often spoken of as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Do you feel at home in this life, or are you longing to get home? Do you recognize that when friends and family depart this life, and if they're in Christ, they've simply beaten you home to that place in verse 17 that God says he's already prepared? And verses 20 to 22 just sum all this up. The patriarchs lived their lives with a faith that looked beyond death. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau against the natural order of birth, with a blessing not fulfilled until the distant future. Jacob too gave blessings against the natural order by not choosing the firstborn, fulfilling his purposes as he chose. A distant blessing again that only faith could fulfill. Joseph gave instructions regarding his very bones because he was so sure that God would do what he said he would do. Death was never going to frustrate what God was going to do. And so from there, the story of redemption unfolds to where we can now lay hold of the promises through Christ accepting him. And so on this Palm Sunday, may you be bold and declare with your life that now faith is the subjective, personal acceptance of Christ with its own certainty, the antidote to fear, anxiety, and doubt. A faith that stands tall when the tide comes and says that even in this I will not give up because I trust my Redeemer, who has never failed me more than what my eyes can see. When everything around me crashes down, I will grasp all the more to the promises of God. A faith that says that while Satan and the world may have meant it for evil, God meant it for good. A faith that sees Jesus as above all the things of this world and holds as tight as it can, and sometimes with your fingernails, and never lets go. A faith that gets Christ and sees that as enough. A faith that does not just feel that something is coming someday, but has already laid hold of it and tasted and seen that it's real and good. A faith that is unlimited confidence and hope, the assurance of and conviction of things unseen. In other words, a faith that is alive. And with that in mind, we can't help but run this race with perseverance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your promises, which never fail. We thank you that the circumstances in which we live are not the only story. We thank you that you are above and beyond what we can see at this moment, but we can lay hold of it right now. Come to us. Change us. Draw us close. And never let us go. May our faith grow bold. And may Christ always be enough. In his name we pray. Amen.